Among the prophets and teachers of the church at Antioch of Syria were Barnabas, Simeon, called the Black Man, Lucius from Cyrene, Manaen, the childhood companion of King Herod Antipas, and Saul. One day, as these men were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Appoint Barnabas and Saul for the special work to which I have called them." So, after more fasting and prayer, the men laid hands on them and sent them on their way. So Barnabas and Saul were sent out by the Holy Spirit. They went down to the seaport of Seleucia and then sailed for the island of Cyprus. There, in the town of Salamis, they went to the Jewish synagogues and preached the word of God. John Mark went with them as their assistant. Afterward, they traveled from town to town across the entire island until they finally reached Paphos, where they met a Jewish sorcerer, a false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He had attached himself to the governor, Sergius Paulus, who was an intelligent man. The governor invited Barnabas and Saul to visit him, for he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, as his name means in Greek, interfered and urged the governor to pay no attention to what Barnabas and Saul said. He was trying to keep the governor from believing. Saul, also known as Paul, was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he looked the sorcerer in the eye, and then he said, "You son of the devil, full of every sort of deceit and fraud, and enemy of all that is good, will you never stop perverting the true ways of the Lord? Watch now, for the Lord has laid his hand of punishment upon you, and you will be struck blind. You will not see the sunlight for some time." Instantly, mist and darkness came over the man's eyes, and he began groping around, begging for someone to take his hand and lead him. When the governor saw what had happened, he became a believer, for he was astonished at the teaching about the Lord. This is God's word.
All right. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. I just want to let you know how tempting it was to make this the son of the devil sermon and just to name all the people in our world who I think are the son of the devil. And it was like right there. It was just right there for the taking, but had to resist. I had to resist that temptation. Actually, I was really surprised at what I learned this week, and I'm really excited because it was not actually where I expected to go with this text, but there's an interesting piece in here that I think is really, really important. So that's why I'm wearing my Chicago shirt. So this coming week, myself and some good friends of mine, we're going on a journey to Chicago. I'm going to drive out on Thursday morning and drive a 1971 Volkswagen Beetle that belonged to my best friend who died. Starting on Thursday, and if you follow me on any sort of social media, you've been spammed to death about this already, and you'll see way more about it. And then some other folks, a few from this church, have the ability, because of a generous grant that we received, to come to Chicago and see where I used to work and see a couple other sites that I've learned about in Chicago through some of my friends that have remained in the city. So what's, you know, my deal with Chicago? Well, it has a lot to do with a journey that I had that started about my passion for Tucson. So there's one of my pictures of Chicago. It's a city that I love. It's the only other place I've lived. But I went there because I cared about Tucson. My first ministry job here in Tucson was in the Amphi neighborhood, if you're familiar with that area. The church was actually, if you walked out of Amphi High School, and if you walked out of Amphi Middle School, they're on separate streets, and you just kept walking, and the intersecting street between the two is where our church was. And so I became very interested in doing ministry at that church, and all the kids from Amphi High and Amphi Middle School would get together after school in our parking lot. So every single weekday, we would have this flood of kids from the Amphi neighborhood in our parking lot. And I was hired to work there because I had the fortunate situation of a pastor retired and they had not hired anybody yet. And I, at 18 years old, was interested in ministry. So they gave me the catch-all job of everything they needed done around the church, which included cutting the grass, playing the bongos, visiting the sick in the hospital, logging attendance, and doing announcements crews. I've very much imagined if you had to cut the grass. I know how rough that would be. So they hired a new pastor, and I was excited about that because the surprise thing I'd picked up was working with the kids. So all these kids would come around, and I learned that a lot of them weren't doing very well in school, and they all came to the church because we had a basketball court, but we had a gate on the basketball court, and I came up with an idea that was, I will open the gate for you when you're done with your homework. So we started having all these kids sitting in the grass that I mowed and around the church working on their homework during the day so they could get in and play basketball, and then we'd run games of basketball together. And I thought, we're onto something here. Like, this is working. We've got a lot of kids showing up. We can roll with this. We can do something with this. And the new pastor came, and he sat me down, and he said, we're going to have to let you go. And I was like, huh? And he said, well, it's the money. You're nice. We like you. But there's another thing. You don't know anything about ministry. And he was nice. I see that look. You're mad at this guy. Don't be mad at him. He kind of said, typically, people go to some kind of school and learn a little bit about the Bible or something, you know, and you have not done any of this. Have you thought about doing anything like that? And I said, no, hadn't thought about that. So he handed me a pamphlet for a school in Chicago, and I took that to mean I was to go to that school. So I went home. I think he was making a suggestion. I went home, and I called the number, and I said, hi, I'm in Tucson. My pastor told me to go here. How does that work? And they said, well, you have to pay this much money. And I thought, okay, well, I can make that work. And I think that was about how much I had in the bank at the time. And then they said, do you have a place to live? And I said, no. And they said, well, we can place you in a house. And I thought they meant the whole time. And what they meant was a month while you figured things out. So I showed up. I spent all my money on going to the school. I showed up, and I moved into these people's house. But I still didn't know it was temporary. So I lived there a year. They never told me until the end that they didn't know I was going to stay. At the end, they said, you know, we thought you were here for a month or so. That's what they normally do. And you just kept not finding an apartment. And I was like, oh, it's because I didn't look for one because I had no idea. So I did an internship at a church called Roseland Christian Reformed. And I trained, and that was in South Chicago, and I lived in South Chicago, and I started observing all these churches, and I got kind of a passion for urban church work, and I was like, I'm going to come home, I'm going to get a job back at the old church, I am going to start that ministry that works with the kids in the neighborhood, and it's going to be awesome. And I came home, and I was ready to roll, and they looked at me, and they said, we still don't have any money. But thank you for being so interested. And I was like, no, but I went and I got trained and I had an idea. And then they said, you know, there's a church plant we're aware of. So I said, okay, I'll go and do that. And so I applied at the church plant and they said, sure, we'll take you. And then they got back to me and they said, actually, we found somebody else. And all of a sudden I was like, what? Why did I go to Chicago? Like, I went there to learn this thing so I could come back here and do it, and I'm striking out on everything. And the job I ended up getting was at the church where all the kids got the phones in a big, wealthy area, and it's not what I wanted. It wasn't what I wanted. Now, that journey of mine, if I look back with an eye of faith, I can see that God was doing things that are at work even in this little church here today because of that journey. But at the time, it felt like everything got messed up and like it was a big waste of time, okay? So I know that some of you have sensed God at work in your lives at different points in your life. Maybe you've sensed some specific things that God was supposed to do in your life. I've heard stories, and this is actually a very common one among young Christians, that there's a call to go overseas and do some kind of significant cross-cultural ministry. For others, it's been to have some kind of role in the church. For others, it's been to do some kind of level of service in the city. For others, it's to get a specific type of job that has a lot of meaning. For others, it has to do with how they're going to raise family and whether it's going to be having children who are profoundly and deeply faith-filled or adopting or fostering children who are going to love the process. And for some of us who've gone after that kind of stuff, there are stories of that happening and being really beautiful. And for others, there are stories of it being a journey of a lot of change and a lot of letdown and a lot of messed up plans from our perspective. No matter what, it's almost universal to say that the journey doesn't go the way we aspired for it to go, if we're honest. I've heard it over and over again. And sometimes it can cause us to question that sense of calling in the first place. And we can look back at that and say, was that even God? And sometimes the way I hear the story is that people go, I was so sure it was God that maybe this means there isn't a God. If I had this deep sense that God was telling me to do something and it didn't work. Now, some of you may be newer to faith or exploring faith, and that little journey could seem foreign to you. That's very much the religious upbringing journey. But I would say that if you're in the room here and you feel some sense of like tug toward God, toward Jesus, toward church, you could experience the same thing, because I've heard another story. And that is the story in which there's a deep sense that what if there is a God? Or maybe you've had an experience of feeling like God seemed to speak to me or inspire me very specifically, and you try to follow that. And sometimes that leads to something really profound and meaningful that clicks for you, and other times the journey is filled with a lot of detours. And it can lead you to that same place that the people in the religious story are led to, where it says, where you say, was that God? Or was that just me? Or what I had for dinner? Or whatever. So the question I come into this text with is, what do we do with our aspirations, the things we feel like we're supposed to do with our lives? What do we do with our sense of calling? What do we do with that sense that God's given us something to do, or that we have a story to live out of? What do we do with it when it doesn't work the way we expected? And the question I want us to come into this text with is that just the type of stories we have? Because sometimes it feels like in the Bible, the heroes like Paul and Barnabas just do all kinds of awesome stuff. Right? It does. Like this story that Kelly just read to us is like, here's Paul showing up in the city. Here's a crazy magician guy. All this, like, he's just doing powerful, meaningful stuff. And the next story is more like that, right? What? Did they deal with what we deal with? Or are we just living in a whole different era? So I want to dig back into this story again. The first two things I'm going to highlight are things that get highlighted a lot. And then I want to go into what doesn't get highlighted as much, that's actually a really big theme of this text, and you'll see where it ties in. But here's the beginning of it again. Among the prophets and teachers at the church of Antioch of Syria, that's where we just were, what we were teaching about recently, were Barnabas. Barnabas is somebody we've heard of. Simeon, called the Black Man. Lucius from Cyrene, Manaen, the childhood companion of Herod Antipas, that should alert us to something, and Saul. One day these men were worshiping the Lord and fasting. The Holy Spirit said, appoint Barnabas and Saul for the special work to which I've called them. So after more fasting and prayer, the men laid their hands on them and sent them on their way. So Barnabas and Saul were sent out by the Holy Spirit. They went down to the seaport of Seleucia. They sailed for the island of Cyprus. There in the town of Salamis, let's say it's Salamis, they went to the Jewish synagogues and preached the word of God. John Mark went with them as their assistant. The first thing that many people notice here, and it does need to be said, is the surprising diversity of the early church. This is something I also learned about in Chicago. I showed up in South Chicago, and this is a primarily African-American community, and I saw a lot of different sides of the church there than I had seen living in Tucson. I also saw other surprising things, like when I read in here about the friend of Herod Antipas, one of the things that comes to my mind is how many of the leaders of the church in South Chicago were also politicians. That was so different. Like you'd drive by a church building and there was like there would be a billboard of the pastor who was also the like ward leader or whatever. And they were almost always a Democrat. And it was just different world, right? I was like, what kind of backwards world am I in? Like this in Tucson, the Christians are Republicans and they're not in politics usually. You know, I was like, this is just really, really different. And so I had to be faced with the fact that the church is not the same in other places. That's something that we're seeing here. I mean, imagine the church has been in Jerusalem primarily. We've just noted that the center of the church is moving toward Antioch. And here we have two men from Africa are leading, and also leading is the friend, the childhood friend of Herod Antipas, go back and listen to early sermons in the book of Acts. This is not expected. This is highly unexpected that somebody from that layer of Jewish culture is involved in leadership in a place like this. So, in the church, yeah. This is a really interesting situation. So, these named leaders and teachers, they aren't just believers in Jesus. They're worshiping together, praying and fasting together. They're leading the church together. And so the fasting, I mean, this is serious, intimate spiritual moments. This is abstaining from food in order to focus in prayer over things that you're going to work out together as a community. The other thing we often notice from the scripture is how dependent on God they were. I mean, they fast and pray about a decision of whether or not Paul and Barnabas should be sent out by the Holy Spirit. They sense it and they pray again. Do you notice that? Like for us, it tends to be, you know, who should go start a new church? I don't know, somebody that's gone to school and somebody that passes all the tests, you know? How rarely would we pray and fast over that decision? And how rarely would we get an answer and go, let's pray and fast again, right? These people are very, very dependent on God. So those things come up. And it says Barnabas and Saul are sent. I put them together, made them Ball. Barnabas and Saul are sent by the Holy Spirit. Now, often what comes up when we read something like that today is a question like this. So how does that work? How do you know that was from the Holy Spirit? How do you know? Well, I'm going to hold on to that for a moment and come back to it. Noting, though, that Luke wants us to take this to heart, that the Spirit of God is at work sending them where they go. So they go out. I've got a little map here. So, and this is Ashley for you because I forgot the map last time and you were asking great questions. And I know. So here we go. So see, we're in the Mediterranean Sea. Cyprus is this little island that you see them pass through. So Antioch is up there just to the right of Cyprus. They head on over to this island of Cyprus. And they're going to start their work. The Holy Spirit has sent them there. And some important stuff happens. And we need to note the details to really open this up. Some of this, by the way, is going to take place in what we read next week. I'm going to dip into that. Garrett, sorry if I mess up your sermon.
Cheese dip? You're going to dip into a cheese dip?
Exactly. Yeah. The cheesier, the better. So I'm going to dip into that a little bit. But listen to this part of what happens there. So afterward, they traveled from town to town across the entire island of Cyprus until they finally reached Paphos, where they met a Jewish sorcerer, false prophet named Bar-Jesus, or son of Jesus. He had attached himself to the governor, Sergius Paulus, who was an intelligent man. The governor invited Barnabas and Saul to visit him, for he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, as his name means in Greek, interfered and urged the governor to pay no attention to what Barnabas and Saul said. He was trying to keep the governor from believing. Saul, also known as Paul, this is new information all of a sudden in the story. Why? Was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he looked the sorcerer in the eye and said, "You son of the devil, full of every sort of deceit and fraud, an enemy of all that is good." Can't you hear the sass? "Will you never stop perverting the true ways of the Lord? Watch now, for the Lord has laid his hand of punishment upon you, and you will be struck blind. You will not see the sunlight for some time." Instantly, mist and darkness came over the man's eyes. He began groping around and begging for someone to take his hand and lead him. When the governor saw what had happened, Sergius Paulus, he became a believer, for he was astonished at the teaching about the Lord. So, this is the part of the text that, like I was saying, this is the one that grips you. This is the one most of your sermons are going to be about. It's the one I felt like I was going to talk about because it's intense, right? And it feels like Paul's being a real jerk. Like, feels like Paul is, you either love him or hate him right here. You either go like, wow, this guy is confrontational, get out of my space. Or if you love confrontation, you're just like, yeah, tell them they're wrong. Whatever your version of that is, I want to just point out one thing before I almost entirely skip this section to all of your dismay. What he strikes the man with is exactly what Jesus did to him when Jesus changed his life. He put him in a state of blindness that he was going to grope around for a while. Paul experienced the same exact thing when he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. So if you feel like that's too judgmental, Paul is not even, what this man's going to go through is something he understands at the least. And if you feel like, yeah, he's socking it to him, well, he only puts him under the same sort of punishment that he himself had experienced. So keep all of that in mind. Okay. But more interesting, I think, than that is the question, why does Paul start hiking a lot? Weren't you wondering? Why is Paul... Now, we didn't really read this section, but this is the dip into next week. Why is it that Paul starts hiking a lot? Now, I was gonna have this text on the screen, but I don't. So I'm gonna read that little story one more time. I want you to I'm gonna read it one more time. Why is he hiking a lot? And question number two, why would he change his name to Paul? So just listen to this one more time, and I want one or two of you to tell me, if you were relying only on this story, why would he change his name to Paul? And you will subtly, potentially learn the reason he's going to start hiking a lot. Okay, are you ready for this? Listen up. Afterward, they traveled from town to town across the entire island until they finally reached Paphos, where they met a Jewish sorcerer, a false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He had attached himself to the governor, Sergius Paulus, who was an intelligent man. The governor invited Barnabas and Saul to visit him, for he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, as his name is in Greek, interfered and urged the governor to pay no attention to what Barnabas and Saul said. He was trying to keep the governor from believing. Saul, also known as Paul, was filled with the Holy Spirit. He looked the sorcerer in the eye, and then he said, "You son of the devil, full of every sort of deceit and fraud, an enemy of all that is good, will you never stop perverting the ways of the Lord? Watch now, for the Lord has laid his hand of punishment upon you, and you will be struck blind. You will not see the sunlight for some time." Instantly, mist and darkness came over the man's eyes. He began groping and begging for someone to take his hand and lead him. When the governor, whose name is Sergius Paulus, saw what had happened, he became a believer, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Did you see or hear a clue? Anybody? No, nothing there, right? No dead giveaways. What'd you hear? What'd you hear? Holy Spirit. Sergius Paulus. Sergius Paulus. This is the first time we have a recording of Paul, Saul, leading someone to become a Christian. And his name, his family name is Paulus, okay? I said last week, we don't know why he changed his name. We don't know. But this is the strongest hint. And it gets a little stronger when you read about his next destination, which is my cheese dip into Garrett's sermon, in which it says, Paul and his companions left Paphos by ship for Pamphylia, landing at the port town of Perga. I'm surprised you're not astonished by this. There, John Mark left them and returned to Jerusalem, but Paul and Barnabas traveled inland to Antioch of Pisidia. Okay, I didn't know this. I listened to a really great, nope, that's not the one. There it is. I listened to a great podcast that illuminated this for me. A couple of you had it shared. So you see on our little map, they're at Cyprus, and they go over to Perga, and then they go up to Antioch. And if you look at this map in your Bible, you go, cool, whatever, that's fine. Here's the interesting thing. There is no road from Perga to Antioch. That would have been something in like a week-long hike through completely like rough terrain. That's interesting. If you're Paul and you're out on, the Holy Spirit has sent you on a missionary journey, and you just were at this island where you met somebody and had a big confrontation, why would you sail to a place and then walk through utter wilderness for a straight week? It would be fun. That's what we think, because we think hiking is cool. They had to walk everywhere. They did not think hiking was cool. So they would have thought driving was cool, but they didn't know about that yet. So why the long hike? Okay, this matters. Why would they choose to go there? Well, good old archaeology tells us what Luke's readers knew and we have forgotten, okay? And that is that in Antioch, Pisidian Antioch, there is a lot of evidence of a certain family. So that top word up there is the surname, the family surname, Paulus. And we see the Sergius is down below. This is one of many pieces of evidence that Antioch in Pisidia is the town where Sergius Paulus and his family had a lot of influence, okay? So the person that they just met on the island of Cyprus, and he had been probably assigned there by Rome to be a governor, his home base was in this town that was the week-long hike. And that shows you something that Paul, who had just converted this man, who is a prominent man, had potentially a lot of connection to him. He wanted to go to his hometown. He wanted to be in this area. There are some people who think there were forms in Roman society of adult adoption that potentially Sergius Paulus had even said, be one of my people, and that the name Paul was an identifier that they were linked together in a formal way. It's possible, okay? It's unordinary to rename yourself in these ancient societies, but here, Paul might have done something more common, which was connecting himself to a very prominent family, okay? We also know that elsewhere in the Bible and in Acts, Paul will express that he really wants to get to Rome. In fact, he wants to stand before Caesar. And he had been told by God he was going to reach the Gentiles. And it makes you wonder if Paul, I mean, he states this, doesn't want to just make some Gentile converts. He wants to full on reach the Gentiles. He wants to talk to Caesar and change Caesar's mind and see this government that rules over the known world to him become Christian. That might be a little bit of a stretch, but there's one more detail that reinforces it, because not only was Pisidian Antioch, my slides do not match these, so that explains something. Not only was Pisidian Antioch the hometown of Sergius Paulus. There were apparently around 14 Antiochs, and these were all little outposts planted by Rome in out-of-the-way places, especially rural areas where Roman rule wasn't respected generally. And the benefits of Rome were in the cities, and so out in the sticks, they would plant these cities where you could get the benefits of Rome and see the power of Rome. And Pisidian Antioch was apparently one of the finest examples. In fact, it was patterned after Rome so much that it had seven hills, just like Rome, and an impressive city gate that had been donated and inscribed on by, guess who? Sergius Paulus. Okay. So if you aspire to reach Rome and convince Caesar, and you've just brought a prominent Roman leader to Jesus, he's become a convert, and his family is from Pisidian Antioch, which is like a mini Rome that is meant to influence the world for Rome, you might want to change your name to honor that guy and get to that city and start mixing it up with all the prominent people there. It's kind of strategic. Now, I want to remind you that earlier in the text, it said the Holy Spirit sent Paul and Barnabas out. But right now, as I'm describing this, how do you feel about what's driving Paul? Just think about that for a second. What's driving him? Any thoughts? Strategy. Yeah. You could say ambition. Connections. It's networking. Yeah, exactly. So is it the Holy Spirit? Or is it all these other things? Strategy. I mean, what led me to Chicago, right, was I wanted to get a job at a specific church, and I wanted to do a specific type of ministry, and I had a plan. What drove me to Chicago? My plan? The Holy Spirit. What does that have to do with the prayers of the church? Okay, I want to propose that Paul may very well have had goals and ambitions to reach the top of Roman society. He says so himself. And he may very well have seen the opportunity that by being connected to Sergius Paulus, he could achieve his goals. At one point, Paul taught us that he had learned to be content. He talks about the hard times when he'd learned to be content, but he also talked about times of plenty in which he'd learned to be content. And I wonder if right in this moment, if this was a moment when he was winning, when a prominent Roman leader had just like signed up with him, given him his surname, potentially even paid for his trip to get over to his hometown to tell more people. And Paul was like, we're getting this done. We're going to Rome. We're gonna get to Caesar. I also want to point out that Luke writes the story in hindsight. And in hindsight, he looks at all of this, and I think he knew more about the geography. I think he knew this stuff. And he says it was the Holy Spirit. So I want to propose, in essence, that God works through people, even their strategies and ambitions and every part of who they are. Okay? That doesn't mean we get everything that we desire every time. Here's a little snapshot into what Acts doesn't even go into. Does Paul ever make it to Rome in history? He does. Does he ever meet Caesar? Yes. How does it go? He's killed. Paul gets to Rome, he meets Caesar. Caesar says, you're done. Is that what Paul had in mind? I kind of doubt it. But the Spirit of God used and worked in and through Paul the man, his aspirations, his flaws, the intensity, his checkered past, he used it all, redirected and redeemed it, even when he blinded Paul and punished him for what he'd done. All of it. So what does that have to do with you? What does that have to do with me? Well, I've noticed Christians erring in one of two directions. And you may, due to your faith, recognize some of this. And I've noticed this not just in longtime Christians, but in those who are early in their journey. Number one is a struggle with deep self-doubt and a sense that anything that comes from you cannot be trusted. So if you have an ambition, or if you have a goal that somehow all of it needs to be laid on the altar and you need to seek some form of spiritual guidance from God that doesn't factor that in at all. And that can be very difficult to do. And you're always second guessing yourself. Is this me? Because if it's of me, Lord, take it away. It must be all of you. But how do you know? Because it's all coming through your head, right? And it's confusing. Your ambitions, if that's you, may be exactly what God wants to work through. He made you, and there's a lot of good in your goals, okay? On the flip side, you may feel a deep sense of ambition and calling, and you may have experienced as you tried to follow it that it worked sometimes, and that God's Spirit was in it, but also, like kind of like my story, it gets redirected. And you tried to do something and you hit a wall, and you tried to do another thing and it hit a wall, and you tried to do another thing and it hit a wall. Even worse, you might feel like you tried to do what God was calling you to do and you get critiqued or even punished in the middle of it. And you feel like, well, why would that happen if God was leading me? It could feel like God is letting you down. I've seen people get very discouraged, hoping that following God will lead to good outcomes, and sometimes it leads to places that don't feel good. I hope you consider today that Luke tells this story in the way that we should interpret it. And that is this, that just like Paul, we move forward to the best of our ability using our plans and our strategies and our abilities and our ambitions, praying to the Spirit, who is present with us and really with us, and walking forward to the best of our ability. And no matter what happens, we look back like Luke does with the eyes of faith and say, the Spirit was with me, guiding me all the way. I think that's what we must do. Here's a basic example of the ways we can get hung up. I had an interesting conversation with a friend of mine this week, and he was admitting to me that he grew up on the east side of Tucson, in town, and he always had just wanted something. And maybe some of you Tucsonans can relate to this. He wanted a yard with its own saguaros in it. And that was going to be the symbol of making it, of success. Because, you know, I have a saguaro in my yard, but we're in town, and that's not quite the same. I know what he means. It means natural growing saguaros. This means you're up against the mountains and you just have saguaros by nature, okay? You know, if you're from Tucson, you know. It's different. It's a different world, right? And he was saying, I got it. I have it. So is that okay? Okay? Is it? Is that okay? Or is that an evil earthly desire? Saguaros. Yeah, cut them down, go to jail. Is that an okay thing to wish for and work toward? Is that an okay goal or aspiration? Is it of God to have a saguaro or two naturally occurring in your yard? Sure. What would be wrong with a saguaro? Okay? But should you do it? Should you aspire to such things, or whatever your version of it is? You all have your own version. You could name different things. I told him, my version of that my whole life was to have a house that was attached to the ground, okay? Mine were all on wheels. I wanted one that was attached. I have it. I have it. Is that okay? Should you do it? Well, there's no roadmap. I can't tell you if you should have it. Here's the only thing I can say. If it's something that's within you that you want, that you enjoy, try. Go for it. And ask God as you journey, if he would either bring it to pass or let you know what else you should do. But try. So say you go along and you're going for your saguaro house and a family member of yours ends up in deep need and you look at that savings account and you look at them and you look at saguaro house and you come to Jesus and say, okay, what do I do now? Face that when it comes. Face that when it comes. Bring other people into that. Have people pray with you. What is it? What would the Spirit of God be asking me to do in this situation? And I don't know what that is. But I think we need to ask, what is the Spirit doing? What is God saying? And we would trust the Spirit to guide us. Just like these people did in prayer. They were, what do we do? How do we move forward? How do we move forward as a church? They sensed something, and then they said, let's pray again. And then they sent them out, and Luke looks back and said, it was the Holy Spirit. I think that's all we can really say. What'll happen if we do this? Well, the story remains to be written, right? In Chicago, our little team is going to meet two leaders on the west side of Chicago. One's name is Tim. And Tim tried to listen to the Holy Spirit years ago, and he had met an outspoken African-American pastor who was standing up for the poor on the west side of Chicago. And I'm not sure what Tim expected, but he decided that it was the Holy Spirit prompting him to be in a strong relationship with this pastor and this church, to put his church in relationship to them, and to really, really be tight with them and to seek to serve them in whatever way that they could. He had a large suburban church, and this was not a normal thing to do. And he did it, and his church got smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller. And the people said all the things that they always say in these kind of situations. They said, you know, we really like this church, but the worship just doesn't speak to us the way it used to. And we really love this church, but, you know, we just really have to prioritize our family right now. And, you know, and nobody said we don't like black people. They didn't say that. They just all had different priorities. And his church got so small, they had to sell the building. And I think there's like 20 folks in it today. And he's still doing it. But he believes that the Holy Spirit led him to do that. It didn't work out the way, probably, that he expected. Then we're going to meet the team at a church called Grace and Peace, which is a little Latino church on the west side as well. And they kind of felt called to go for it and serve in ways that seemed kind of audacious in the Austin neighborhood. They didn't know what to expect. But there was this warehouse building. They used to be a paint company, and there were all these environmental issues, and it was a problem in the neighborhood. And you can imagine what happens in a neighborhood like that, where you got a big empty building and people are squatting on the land, and there's drugs and there's stuff and bonfires, and they were having issues with the land. And they said, well, we need a place to worship. Let's meet in the paint factory. The trouble is they had 100 people, and the paint factory is massive. And the pastor will say, why not? Why not try? So he went to all these city meetings and said, well, you have a problem with this property. It's causing problems. We want to take it over. And eventually, somehow, they let him have it, and then it was costing too much. And they were kind of stressed. And then something happened called COVID-19 that a few people remember. And it got a lot of people down. But he looked at that and went, hold on. We have a lot of room in here. And we need to do food distribution to this neighborhood and all this stuff. So he went to the city and he said, we'll do it. We'll distribute the food. We'll do whatever. And all of a sudden, Walmart and Target and everybody start giving them stuff. And they're filling up this building with stuff. And then he got a call from one of the Chicago Cubs who was building a baseball academy and wanted to build it somewhere. And he said, hey, is there any way I could build the baseball academy on that land? And they said, absolutely. And now the door of their church and the door of the baseball academy are like connected, and it looks all awesome and cool. And I walked up to it when it was being built, and you're just like, what is even happening here? Okay. They believed that the Holy Spirit was leading them and that they were listening to the Holy Spirit. Was one of them right and one of them wrong? That's why I want our group to go look at both of these on the same day. How would you know? Because of the success? No. It's not the success. Paul's story in Acts invites us to ask what success really is. We can have, both of these leaders had aspirations, and both of them went to try to do wonderful things. Paul had aspirations. Sometimes it looked like a wonderful thing. Sometimes it looked like a suffering experience. When we follow the Spirit, I believe we're going to experience the whole range of these things. And here's why. Here's the point. It's not about what we get done. What we want to do is to walk with the Spirit of God and with Jesus himself. That's when he's with us. To be with the Holy Spirit is to just be with the Spirit of God in all of our ambition, in all of our strategy, in all of our fear, in all of our failure. If we are with the Spirit as a church, as a body, as individuals, we've experienced the point. No matter what result occurs on paper, we could see that the Spirit is ultimately at work. And part of this is to know that our King is a Redeemer. So even when we try our best, look, so Paul's life had been changed. Do you think there was any overambition in Paul? Probably. The Roman Empire becomes pretty Christian at some point, by the way, if you don't know your history. And that wasn't all good. There were some issues. Paul's idea might have had a little bit more to do with him and winning. But God takes our feeble, humble, misguided aspirations and he redeems them. And that keeps us humble, knowing that even the best that we offer requires the cross of Jesus Christ and the redirection of the Holy Spirit. So I just have this quick prayer to say over us before we enter in our last time. Lord Jesus, have mercy on us. Take the dreams that we dream and the ideas that we hold, the ambitions that drive us or even stifle us. Direct them as you will by the power of your Spirit. And we ask for a gift and grace that you would let us see that it is you at work, and that we might freely move forward in faith and hope and love, experiencing you as we go. Now we enter our final three rhythms of worship: confess, receive, and offer. Our time of confession is a time when we take a time of silence to come before God. Today, there are a lot of things said here, but I wonder if we might come before God with the ambitions or the ideas or the goals we've had for our lives. And each of our versions of that might be different. One of them might be to say, God, I haven't believed that I could actually try this. I'm afraid. Or we could say, God, I'm really angry at you because I did all this stuff and it feels like it all just went to nothing. The amazing thing about the God that we have is he's so powerful and good. He already knows. If you're angry at him, you think he doesn't know. He's big enough to handle that. He's big enough to handle that conversation. You can look him right in the eye and tell him the truth, and you're going to get a response of him being stable and solid and willing to listen. He might correct you, but it will be done in love. So bring your true questions, feelings, fears, and angers to him. The second thing we're going to do is receive. Core to this whole story is this idea that these, Paul and Barnabas, were going out to offer something that had been given freely by Jesus to other people. Sergius Paulus didn't become a convert to Paul. He believed in the power and the grace of Jesus. What we carry with us and what drives us really is the gift of God. We're going to come to the table today with a posture of receptivity, saying to God, we have nothing had you not given it to us freely. Remind us of this. And we will receive him by faith. And finally, offer. This ties in with the kids' catechism today, where it's, okay, we don't earn our way to Jesus. We don't get it right. We get a gift. But we are to offer our lives back to him. We have a table back there in the back that is the offering table. And you might be familiar with offering as a monetary transaction. And that's valid. It's very important. I mean, even thinking about Paul on this journey, like how do Barnabas and Saul travel around and do all this stuff? Well, the church was funding that, funding the work of the ministry. We must do that. But we want to talk about offering in the bigger level of thinking about Paul and Barnabas were offering their ambition. They were offering their lives. They were offering their ideas. They were offering their time. So we have a set of hands back there with some paper in it. And today, I want you to think about the ambitions you have or the ideas that you have or the strategies that you have for God's kingdom. And I want you to write a couple of those on the piece of paper. And as you lay it over in the little suitcase, I want you to say to God, God, this is mine. And I might, maybe I have mixed feelings about it, but I wanna offer it to you and ask that your spirit would guide me in this. So try that exercise as you go back to the back table. What we're gonna do now is Mike is gonna lead us in song after our time of silence. There'll be 2 minutes of silence and then the song. And then you're gonna be welcome to come up and receive the Lord's Supper. And so on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he broke bread. I haven't done that in some time, but I missed it. He broke bread. And when he broke it, he said, "This is my body broken for you. Every time that you eat of this, remember me." And then he took the wine that was at the table and he said, "This is my blood of a new covenant poured out for the forgiveness of many." And he said, "I tell you the truth, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine again until I drink it anew with you in my kingdom." As Barnabas and Saul and Paul went out, they're trying to bring more people to the feast, to the banquet, to the kingdom. And Jesus is here promising, "I will be there with you." And it's an encouragement. Receive my forgiveness and keep walking in this grace. Keep walking toward the kingdom. When I invite you up here, when Mike starts to play, I'll stand up front, and you might be wondering, is that for me? And the simple answer is this: if you want to receive mercy for the ways that your life has gone astray, and if you want God to continue to lead you in a life of trusting Jesus, Jesus welcomes you to receive his body broken for you, his blood shed for you. It's not, you don't have to get it all right. You have to have a receptive spirit willing to receive what Jesus has done. I'm going to pray for us briefly, and then we'll have 2 minutes of time to confess before God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to read your word and contemplate even the depths of it. I thought it was really, really cool and interesting to learn that some of the geography could open up so many questions, that there was a chance for us to ask, are we kind of like Barnabas and Paul? What do we learn from their aspirations? Thank you that your word has depths to it that sometimes we miss. And we pray that as we come before you now, that you would probe to the depths of our hearts and that our confessions before you would be meaningful and that you would meet us there. So lead us now as we pray.